We'll be in prayer for you this week. We come to Romans chapter 14. We're in verse 17 through 18. And this whole journey through Romans 14 in particular has brought us to how the gospel brings freedom to our lives. We've been set free from the bondage of sin and death through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We've been liberated from that bondage to serve God with a clear conscience. And we've been brought into God's forever family, which will be with Him forever and ever. So as we look at this great liberty, that doesn't mean the problems are solved in this fallen world. Even with great liberty, we still must work through non-essential matters among believers. Matters and issues of conscience, and Paul identifies this in the letter to the Romans and 1 Corinthians, that we need to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters on these matters. And our decisions impact others, and we need to think through those decisions. The warning is against the abuse of our liberty through Romans 14, that we create conflicts within the church that are not needed and give the world reason to say, well, look at there. You know, there they go again. They can't get along at all. And sadly, that is the testimony many, many times, more times than we would ever want. And so Paul's really shielding off, keeping believers from entering into a hypocrisy that we speak about the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, only to devour one another with our personal opinions. And I've been told that Christians do disagree. Let me give you a few. Music. I've been told that Christians disagree on style and all sorts of things related to music. We've talked about alcohol. The warnings couldn't be stronger in Scripture. Drunkenness is clearly a sin. The warnings in Scripture are strong, and yet at the same time, not to bind anybody's conscience. That's a huge issue in our culture. Family decisions, how you educate your children, how you do certain things. Politics. There's a reason why the pulpit is not used here for policy debates. And that is because we've come to hear the Word of God. And politics can become a huge black hole. We should participate to the full extent that we are allowed. We should vote our conscience. We should speak to issues that face us in our culture and in the political realm. But the gathering of the church is to hear the Word of God and to apply the gospel to everyday life. So R. Kent Hughes was right in saying of this challenge, exercising Christian liberty is very much like walking a tightrope. As you walk the rope with the balancing pole in hand, at one end of the pole you have a love for others, and at the other is Christian liberty. And when these are in balance, your walk is as it should be. We are all immensely free in Christ. Our only bondage is the bond of love to our fellow believers. So the church in Rome was relatively a young church. Everybody was in the first century. And they were relatively young in the faith, but they had a biblical foundation, so much so that Paul would say in chapter 1, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. But it's amazing what kind of doctrines he presents to them. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't say, well, they're young in the faith, I don't want to overwhelm them with serious doctrines. He spends 3 chapters on the depravity of man. From there, he goes into the doctrine of justification by faith and traces that all the way back to Abraham, saying that the righteous, Abraham believed God and he was credited to him as righteousness. He talked to them at length about sanctification, life in the Spirit in chapters 5, 6 through chapters 8. He introduces the doctrine of election in chapter 9. And in the middle of that, he says, in chapter 10, it's my heart's desire that all of Israel will be saved, and how he prayed for Israel's salvation, seeing no contradiction between those two doctrines in preaching the gospel. He spoke of God's plan regarding Israel in chapter 11. He spoke of spiritual gifts and body life in chapter 12. He introduced us to governing authorities in chapter 13, and here we are in chapter 14 talking about Christian liberty. He called them to a genuine acceptance of one another. Let's just kind of get a running start into our text this morning by looking at verse 1 of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak, and we define the weak not as somebody who's inferior, but somebody who's conscientious and has conscience issues on certain things. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Don't look down upon him, and certainly don't judge him. Welcome him. Don't quarrel over opinions. That doesn't mean that there shouldn't be honest discussion among believers, and at the end of the day, on non-essential matters, we just don't agree on that. That is true in this room on a number of different things. What should prevail for the Christian? I'm going to love my brother, I'm going to love my sister, even though they're wrong on this situation or this issue. I'm still going to love them even though they're wrong. And so, think of that. Do not quarrel over opinions. We're not talking about sin. We're not talking about the theological triage of doctrines, and every doctrine is important. Some are more important than others. We're talking about disputable matters. We're talking about issues that, and Paul doesn't resolve the conflicts over food. And I mean, he gives his take, which I'll review in just a moment, but he's not seeking to mediate the dispute. He's saying, accept one another. Both weak and strong are free in their conscience to eat, and those who aren't should learn how to love each other and how to not to judge or despise each other. Mainly, this chapter is addressed to the strong not to abuse their liberty. Listen to John Piper here. Don't use your good. That's what verse 16 says. Don't use your good that it would be spoken evil of. Don't use your good, your good faith, your good liberty, your good food to hurt anybody. Don't put that much weight on eating and drinking. It's not that crucial. Why? He answers in verse 17, which is our text, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The saving, redeeming, sanctifying rule of God, the kingdom of God, has broken into this world in Christ, our Messiah, our King, and the evidence of his rule in our lives is not eating and drinking. You may think that your liberty to eat all things is what God's kingdom produces, but that's not quite right. What the kingdom produces is something deeper and larger that governs how you use your liberty to eat all things. So our devotion and our submission are to Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. And our lives must be tempered with a refusal to do anything that would harm the spiritual life of a weaker brother. So we need to fight the natural tendency to judge others from our horizontal perspective. And again, to chapter 14, accept one another, welcome one another, the danger of judging one another. Would you bring this into your thought about how you live your life, that one day you will appear before the judgment seat of God? That's verse 10. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an appointment there. Why is that mentioned in the Bible? Not for us to say, well, it really doesn't matter. I'm a Christian and my sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven and I don't need to worry about all these other things. It's presented in Scripture to motivate us to pursue God with greater intensity and to come to terms with the issues of our heart that are sinful and displeasing to Him. Not, don't worry about it. You're forgiven. You're saved. Now, if you're here today and you're without Jesus Christ, Scripture presents something differently about you. And that is, when you appear before God, you will appear to answer for your sins. The Christian, our sins have been paid for. Not by what we do, but by what Christ has done on the cross. And for the unbeliever, you will stand before God to give an account of your sins, and He knows every one of them. He knows everything about your life. And there's nothing you can do to pay for them. There's nothing you can do to atone for them. And because your sin is an eternal offense to God, it requires an eternal judgment, an eternal perishing. And the Bible doesn't tone it down. And so the appeal of the gospel is that you would turn from your sins this morning and know the one who has paid for your sins, that you might be forgiven and reconciled with God. It's a beautiful assurance given to the believer that the moment we breathe our last in this world, we are in the presence of God. But for us here in verse 10, we're not to judge one another. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12 says, and we'll give an account. We will give an account of ourselves to God. So verse 13, don't judge. Rather, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of your brother. Do you love your fellow Christians in that way? I pray so. I pray so. I think maybe that needs to be tempered a little bit by saying, I think one of the weaknesses of the church today is we're not really good at humbly speaking the truth about sinful problems for fear that, I don't want to sound judgy. Who wants to? But I want to hold that out as an important part of body life, that we're watching over one another in love in that way. Jesus warned in Matthew 18, a tremendous warning, that those who cause others to stumble, it will be like a great millstone around their neck. Verse 14, Paul really opens up and he says, I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It's just meat. It's just the day. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. That's just stating the reality of it. To him, it bothers him. So don't blow your testimony with a reckless and utter disregard for your brother. And that brings us to verse 17. So I've asked three questions this morning, and I think they're vital questions in understanding what God has done, what our purpose is here, what our future holds. The first question is this: what is the kingdom of God? Paul mentions it here in verse 17. I would note that Jesus mentioned it many, many times in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospels. Very simply, the kingdom of God is best understood in this way. It is the realm, and it is the reign and rule of God. It is the realm in which God rules. It's not a destination. One day the kingdom of God will be sight, but in order to understand the Bible properly and for you to see your life in flow with God's economy in this world, it's vital you understand that the kingdom of God has come. It is here, but it's not yet. And the New Testament holds that tension together. The kingdom has come through Jesus Christ, but it's not yet, in the sense that we don't see all things submitted to him. We don't see a world that's submitted to him, but one day it will, and the kingdom will become sight. It is the reign and rule of God, and it's vital to our understanding. The apostle takes us back to what it is all about, the kingdom of God. This kingdom, the only time mentioned in the book of Romans, the kingdom of God means his reign. A major emphasis of the kingdom of God is his saving work through Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are the same. In Ephesians 5, he says, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So here he brings them both together. They're the same. There is one kingdom, and it is the kingdom of Christ and of God. So I noted here in your insert, and I hope you'll take it with you and consider these things, because it's a major emphasis in understanding the Bible and the New Testament. To enter the kingdom of God, how do you enter? You must confess and repent of your sins, Jesus said. His first sermon, Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. I'm here among you. And through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, the kingdom of God has been established, and it's entered through Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing our need for him. Not only that, those persecuted for the faith will receive rewards in the kingdom. He said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not all who talk about the kingdom belong there. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom has small beginnings and great results. And this is something that's just really come to me again and again in recent memory. And that is just viewing things through this lens. That something that looks insignificant and small by the world's view is powerful and mighty if it's under God's reign and rule. A gathering of believers praying and seeking the Lord and honoring him in worship, that's a powerful thing. And Jesus compared the kingdom to a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. I remember when I was a little boy, the Sunday school teacher brought in some mustard seeds, and I indeed was amazed that it was such a small seed. It looked like the tip of a lead pencil. And Jesus teaching here is you put that in the ground, and this massive foliage, tree-like foliage, comes forth from such a small seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes like a tree. So it is with the work of God. I would just say to you, believer, you're sowing the word in your life. You're seeking to honor Jesus Christ in the way you live. Don't grow weary in well-doing. God will honor that. You keep sowing. The kingdom has worldwide impact. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And leaven is something they put in a lump of dough, and it permeates the dough in order for it to rise. So is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus compared it to a hidden field. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and comes and buys the field. Priceless value. It's good news to all, Luke 4:43. It should be the believer's top priority. I'll mention Matthew's rendering, and I'll close the sermon with this. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Well, all the things we're worried about. Our food and our clothing. And Jesus in that same chapter takes us to the birds of the field. They don't work. They don't gather. Think of that the next time you see birds in your backyard. God supplies their needs. Do you not think he will meet your needs? O ye of little faith, Jesus said. And finally, to enter, you must be born again. Repent, confess your sins, which is only made possible by the regenerating work of God. Jesus taught in Matthew 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. It is a work of God. because I have been in ministry long enough that I know I can't make anybody interested in the gospel. I can't. I'm a lousy joke teller and a lousy entertainer. And many try that in ministry to gather a crowd. I remember hearing about this associate pastor who said, if we get 400 in worship, Brother Billy is going to kiss a billy goat. What do you do next week? You've got to be born again. You must be born again, Jesus said. The Greek is the imperative necessity. You must be born again. Well, how does that work? Well, Jesus answers that question this way. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. That's not an answer. This morning we were rejoicing in the testimony of this father we've been praying for, member of our Connect group. And she, our classmate, shared that she had been praying 20 years for him. And he's reading his Bible, and he's going to a Bible study, and he's put off drinking and smoking, and wants to serve God. How did that happen? The wind blows. The Spirit comes upon a blind and lost and dead soul and breathes life to them that they might see the beauty of who Jesus Christ is and call upon Him to be their Savior, their Lord. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. He misunderstood. He said, what, do I have to go back into my mother's womb a second time? You're a teacher in Israel and you can't understand what I'm saying? You must be born again. So the kingdom of God is the reign of God. It's the rule of God. We enter the kingdom by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That is a work of the Spirit by which we come to believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Him, I would point you to Him this morning. And for us who know Him and savor Him and love Him, may we continue to seek Him in His kingdom. So the second question, how does one enter? Let me come back to verse 17 and 18. I've mentioned the new birth. But I want to expand on this a little bit. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're thinking about, okay, I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. How do I live as a kingdom citizen? What about the church? How am I to understand the kingdom of God in the church? I think an effective way, an important way to look at the gathering of the church, every true believer, and specifically how it's identified as a local body of believers, which is the picture we see in the New Testament, yet we have the universal church, which is every true believer in the world, regardless of denomination, and then we have the local church, which is what Paul wrote to in his letters, that the church really is an outpost of the kingdom. We're an embassy of the kingdom of God. Why? Because of what we preach and teach. Because of where we point people to go with regard to being right with God. Think of that question on the bottom ground level. That the kingdom of God is really about me defining, am I in right relationship with God? If that's where the rule of God is, and it's a spiritual kingdom that's come now in Christ and will one day be manifested in its fullness, am I right with God today? Am I in covenant with God today? The only covenant operative today for anyone to be right with Him and to claim His promises is the new covenant. which was established through Christ's blood and his righteousness. The church is an embassy of the King and his kingdom. The kingdom of God is present in an important and spiritual sense whenever we come to acknowledge God's rule and reflect his character. So do we reflect the character of our great God? Do we reflect the character of the kingdom? I pray so. Look with me lastly at what are the distinctives of this kingdom. We enter the kingdom through the new birth, through repentance. This is the reign of God. This is the rule of God in this world. What are the distinctives of the kingdom? Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I've always been gripped by Revelation 11:15, where it says that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That's the end game. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is the manifestation of the kingdom. It's come, not yet. One day it will be. And so this kingdom of God is not driven by temporal values. That's why he says it's not eating and drinking. It's not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not driven by temporal activity. And I mentioned, I think last week, Mark 7, where Jesus said, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him is going to defile him. Wow, that's quite a statement from Jesus about the dietary requirements. Nothing you eat on the outside that you ingest is going to defile you. Now, I did have goat brain in Chongqing, China once. I won't do that again. Not that I ordered it. It was put in front of me and, you know. But Jesus is saying even that is not going to defile you. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And where do they come from? Your heart. That's what defiles you. And then he explains in verse 21, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. You want to grow in the Christian life? Start doing serious business with your heart. Start preaching to yourself in your inner being. Out of the heart come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these are evil things, Jesus said, that come from within, and they defile a person. So think about how this message on the kingdom of God can impact you as you deal with temptations. You got something going on in your life right now? It's got your number. It's a compelling temptation in your life. And you come back to this message this morning, you say, oh no, I'm in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. He's got a calling on my life. I can't do these things. I've got to set them off. I've got to set them apart because I'm a follower of Christ. Lord, help me. Be my strength. Help me to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness as I face temptation, as I face trials, as I face sorrows. It's not externals. Although that is how our spiritual commitments are lived out oftentimes, it's not the externals, it's Christ. It's his kingdom, which leads to a second point under this question, a kingdom that is filled with eternal virtue and blessing. He mentions righteousness. Notice the order, because it's important. Righteousness, peace, joy. Throughout the book of Romans, righteousness is a huge issue. In order to get to heaven, you must be righteous, which poses a huge problem to us. We're not. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. Theologians often call this, we need an alien righteousness, one outside of us to be credited to our account. Well, whose righteousness is that, Christian? Jesus Christ. And his righteousness becomes my righteousness, not by my self-effort, not by my works of supposed righteousness, but by trusting, putting my faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And God, in an amazing demonstration of his grace, by faith credits the righteousness of Christ to my life. Oh, believer, take that in. For you to think, how does God view me? What does God think of me? In Christ, He sees the righteousness of His Son. In Christ, you are received. In Christ, you are welcomed and forgiven. And that righteousness that is received by faith in Christ puts a calling on our life that we're going to pursue righteousness in a practical way every day. A practical righteousness, which leads to peace. Peace. The Bible speaks of two kinds of peace. Peace with God. And Romans has gone at length with regard to how does one get peace with God, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And the Bible speaks of peace with God because of Christ's work and the peace of God, which He imparts as we lay our concerns at His feet. There's a reason why Philippians 4, 6 through 8 was the most consulted Bible verse in the digital Bible app. Why? Well, it says, do not be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. You troubled in your soul this morning? Call out to Him. Lord, I'm anxious about this. I want your peace in my life. You've told me that through Christ I have peace with you. I'm not at war with you any longer. I need peace in this circumstance. Would you bring what only you can bring? Righteousness and peace. And then he mentions joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. We have been justified by God as a result of receiving Christ's righteousness. And from that righteousness, we have peace with God. And it has brought an abundance of joy to be forgiven. I love to talk with new believers, and they're just ecstatic about what God's done in their life. I can't believe it, they say. What God has done in my life. I used to be this, and now He's working this out in my life. And to begin to understand the Bible and to grow in the Christian life, great joy. So it should be with us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You want to represent the kingdom properly? May you pursue righteousness that flows from the righteousness you know in Jesus Christ. We're men and women of integrity. We're men and women who are pursuing truth in our life. And that brings about a sense of peace and reliance upon Him and joy. I remember early in my Christian life hearing a pastor say this, joy, and this is often done in the British system when the king or queen is in the castle, the flag's on the throne. This pastor said in his message that joy is the flag that flies on top of the castle when the king's on the throne for the believer. It's whipping in the wind. When Christ is seated where He rightfully deserves to be seated as Lord of our life. Jesus, I've referenced John 17 a couple times in this chapter. It's the closing prayer of Jesus, and He says in His high priestly prayer to the Father, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." This was hours before the cross. He was feeling the weight of it all and had joy. Righteousness, peace, joy. Look at verse 18, and we'll close with this. "Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Whoever serves Christ in faith and dependence upon Him is accepted and generally will be appreciated by others. Not always, but generally. There is a way to serve Christ, to serve God, in which He's dishonored. Here it says, serve God. Whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God. There's a way to serve Christ that's a dishonor to Him. And that is when we think that we, you know, that He needs us, or that that's the only way I can earn redemption or salvation in His life, or before Him rather, in my life. What pleases God is when we say, Lord, I've been bought by Your blood, cleansed by Your grace. All I am and hope to be, I give to You. Would You supply what I need to honor You? My whole motivation is that You would be pleased and glorified. Come, Lord, let me serve in this way. I thought of Barnabas in the book of Acts, his magnanimous spirit. He was described this way in chapter 11. He was a good man, a big-hearted man, a magnanimous man. And the church needs men and women like that. I pray that we would be magnanimous in spirit as we seek to serve the Lord. Vodi Bakum died recently, and I was reminded of a quote that he gave some years ago. Saints, speaking to the church and true believers, may I encourage you, may I beseech you, lay down your life, take up your cross daily, follow Him. There is nothing that they can take from us when everything that we have and everything that we are already belongs to Christ. Amen. It may be so. Would you bow with me in prayer? This morning, as we come to the close of our service, for us to take in what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And maybe through this morning's explanation of what the kingdom of God is, you've come to terms with the reality that you're not in it. You're not under the reign of God in the sense that you've received His forgiveness through Christ. And this morning you know that you need Him. Would you call upon Him this morning? Would you turn from your sins and confess them? Perhaps the wind of the Holy Spirit has blown in your heart this morning and you know you need Christ. We point you to Him. Maybe you are a believer, and in one way or another, the things we've talked about this morning have stirred your heart on some issue that you need to act on. Maybe you haven't been seeking the kingdom of God. Maybe the Lord has convicted you of something that you need to turn from. That's why we gather. That's why we need Him. Lord, in these closing moments, would You help us to be a church that seeks first Your kingdom? And may we live out Your righteousness, Your peace, Your joy in the Holy Spirit. Would You help us to do that? That's our closing prayer as we come to the end of this service. Would You lead us now? In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.